Okay, we should have our Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we are going to be looking at the issue of these works of darkness. And that's not the chart I wanted. But we'll go there. We'll go here. The works of darkness that Paul mentions in Romans 13 falls into three groups of two sins each, or two works of darkness each: riding drunkenness, chambering wantonness, strife and envy. And the work that we've done here in the last session to, on Wednesday night, all I was able to do was kind of point out the verse. I went into a lot more detail this morning on the context of 1 John chapter 2 and what John is saying here, and that we've got to keep in mind is consistent with what had been taking place in God's program with Israel up until the night was far spent at the point of Acts 7 when the two crises took place. And then as God resumes his program with Israel, putting it back, taking the reconciling of the world back to the way it was before God brought in this dispensation of grace, and then the final installment of Israel's program running its course. That's very important background material as far as the context goes, so that what I'm about to say doesn't sound kooky or it doesn't make sense or you don't get it, but that these really do match up properly, and there's more going on here than first meets the eye. And how you find that out in the Bible is that you really pay attention to the context, to how God is saying things in the particular setting that he puts them in. And so that's what we did in our last session, to try to get enough context so that what we're about to talk about now is going to make sense. All right, what I want to do, we've kind of taken a look at several verses here in this passage where the great contrast between the light and the darkness is being made, and the examples are being set forth for the remnant, and their edificational status is addressed. And he comes down to verse 15, and he talks about loving not the world. Of course, that's good advice for us as well, but that's not written to, for, and about us. That's written to, for, and about the remnant of Israel. We have similar terminology that we've been operating on really since Romans 12, 1 and 2. But love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And let's move on then from there to the next two verses, because it's verse 16 that I'm really after. But let's continue on here for a little bit. Verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And then he's going to, we'll look at some things here in just a moment when he goes on in verse 18. But let's stop there for now. After he talks about loving not the world, let's skip verse 16 for a minute. When he talks about the world passeth away and the lust thereof, that's actually in connection with the fact that they are living at this time during the time of the Lord's day of wrath. And what's especially going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath after this halfway point, after Satan has his finest hour and is able to present his man of sin on this earth and pull his legal writ out, hand it to God, and then God allows him to fulfill that legal writ, and then God is going to say, now it's my turn. I can in turn judge those things. What's going to happen out in this period of time, just before the Lord's return, when the Lord fulfills the next two mandates, the Davidic covenant, it's kind of behind that red thing there, the deliver and the avenger mandates. That's what he's talking about in verse 17 when he talks about the world passeth away and the lust, and that's what's going to happen based upon the wrath of God being poured out, and then what God is going to do to the world in preparation for establishing his kingdom and bringing the new Jerusalem, which is right now in the third heaven, and bringing that city and planting it on the beams of his chambers that he laid back here on day one of creation. And it's just like this whole chart is a huge parenthesis for God to finally get on with what he's going to do with his creation. And so my point there, though, is that verse 17 is going to be taking place. It kind of is one of those markers that lets you know where you are in this program, because what's coming up is the world is going to pass away. That was previously described, by the way, in the books just ahead of this one. In detail, Peter describes that passing away and the melting of the elements, and you're going to have a new earth and a new heavens that are going to come out of all of that. But verse 16 is what I'm especially after this morning. When he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And that's the three things that I've been talking about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I asked on Wednesday night this is probably not a new passage to you. You've probably heard of these things thousands of times. If it's a new passage, that's great. In fact, you're probably better off, because there's no bias, there's no mishandling of them. But that's how God has the Apostle John look at what is going on in the world, but especially in the context of Satan's involvement in that world, with real understanding of the development of the night, the world of the ungodly, the works of darkness that are in it. And that's what I want to kind of address here for a moment. Notice of those three things, there's a sense, and it's right, it's not wrong, I'm not trying to say it's wrong at all, that you can rightly say that all sinful things that could ever be sinful could be listed under these three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And you would be right. There's a truth to that, and there's a sense in which that's perfectly true, very, very, very generally. But my understanding is John is not speaking generally here. You can use the word all in a very specific context, and that's what's going on here. Even though he says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and not of the Father, he uses that expression, all that is in the world. Why does he use that? Because he has a particular thing in view in connection with what the adversary himself is doing at this particular time. And we'll see that here, hopefully, before we get done today. But what John says here doctrinally, when you think about it doctrinally, here's the problem that I'm fearing we're going to have. In fact, if I were to give you homework and say, between now and the next time we get together, here's what you really ought to do. If I were you, and this won't take much time, I would read 1st, 2nd Peter, and Jude. 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. Why those? Because 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is sandwiched between, especially 2 Peter, the last two chapters, chapter 2 and 3. You get 2 Peter and then chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, followed by, I'm going this way, it's for you in the audience, it would be this way, followed by Jude. Well, that's all done by very specific design by God. When God put the Bible together, man did not do that. God did that. I know theologians say, "Oh, but they had the council at Nicaea," and I don't care what council sat and met and said, "This is in, this is out." You know, the council of umpires. This is safe. This is out. Those guys were dunces. God had this book in 66. The Bible was 66 books in done by the time Paul finished his epistles. In fact, and this is just my opinion, so don't pass this on, but in my opinion, the very first human being ever on this earth outside of Paul that held a 66 caliber Bible, a 66 book Bible in his hand, was Timothy. That Timothy had the first one. And I have some scripture that I think, but I'm not going to stand on it as fundamental of the faith, or to split a church over or anything like that, but that's just my opinion. So this thing was put together by God, and he paid as much attention to Israel's scriptures as he does ours, of Israel's epistles. These are highly planned, crafted, and placed with exactitude and forethought by God in what he was doing. And as I say, when you're reading through this and the sense and sequence God put it, you would have already gone through Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and especially 2 Peter. And really, if you want to cut your time down, just read 2 Peter and Jude. But you would know some real important information coming out of 2 Peter that would make this not just be general, but that would make what John is given to write here in a very more specific, narrowed, focused context than just simply speaking in general, as if you cracked your Bible open to John, 1 John 2:16, and said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life." Well, every sin there is in the world falls under this category. Well, you're right, but that's really not the context here. You're not wrong. You're just seeing 5% of what's in that verse, and of course, that is very satisfactory for most Christians today. Just give me 5%. They're the 5%. Maybe they're the 1%ers. They're the real 1%ers. The ones who only get 1% of the Bible and they say, "Oh, I'm filled." That's enough. Let's sing. You know, whatever. But that's scratching the surface of what the context here is dealing with. And so what John says here doctrinally, that's what I mean by doctrinally, as well as what is setting back in second, or was setting on in second and third John, is those three epistles, and there's a reason there's three of them. It's sandwiched between second Peter and Jude, and that's significant. In both second Peter and in Jude, especially those two books, there is a great amount of information given to the remnant of Israel concerning the particular activities of the adversary as he is preparing to have his finest hour out there. When he has when he has his finest hour, and that's what 2 Peter has done before you get to the book of 1 John. And he brings the world with Israel there in the midst of it in its darkness, and the adversary has molded that world with Israel in the middle of it and shaped it and formed it in connection with the fact that he has earned the right to do some things with this world in that state. That's what he's talking about, all that is in the world in the context of what it is there in that state, are these three things. Because the adversary has molded that world in order to now bring his finest hour into existence and put his man of sin, his Antichrist, on this earth. You see, even Satan knows the atheists are idiots. He knows they're not going to win. They're going to worship something. In fact, they do. They worship themselves. And it is a religion. But he knows, the adversary knows, and John knows, and what God is having John write is in that, knows that context of the condition that the world is in that frame of time, when the night is fully spent. So you get that information. We're going to look at some of it. We're going to have to in 2 Peter. That's why it's good that you read that little book. It's only 3 chapters. Jude's only 25 verses. You surely have time for that. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Jude, but we are going to spend some time in 2 Peter. And that's what I mean when I say paying attention to the context in which something in God's Word sits. The particular things that Peter and Jude, especially 2 Peter and Jude, those flanking epistles, the epistles that flank 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John deal with, is the issue of the members of the remnant of Israel looking at that world with that particular point of view of the adversary and what he's now doing with the world in the beginning of their final, especially in this grayed area that I've got on here, and that's highly exaggerated, but so that you can see it, that ramping up period of time that we've talked about where Satan is going to bring the night to its fully spent status. And they're to be aware of what the adversary is doing in the world. And he's picking up with something. See, they're going to know. They're not going to come along and say, well, the dispensation of grace never happened. They're going to know. Peter tells them. And the reason you see Peter talking about Paul in his epistles is because in the book of Acts, Peter was the main teacher, doctrinal teacher for the remnant of Israel. He was given that job by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember at the end of John, when Jesus almost drove Peter nuts with one question, and he asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? Lovest thou me? You know I love you, Lord. He said, feed my lambs. Asked him a second time, do you love me? He said, you know I do. I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Third time, drove him nuts. Do you love me? Yes, you know I do. Feed my sheep. Did that three times with him. Feed my lambs first, then feed my sheep, feed my sheep. How many levels are there to sonship edification? Three. You start out with Israel, they start out as a little lamb. Feed my lambs. Then feed my sheep, then feed them again in level three. He was the chief doctrinal teacher. And when he writes his epistles, he is going to point them back to the Apostle Paul, who wrote some things that he says are hard to understand. Almost harkens back to Acts 10 and 11, when Peter was informed of the change of programs and he saw the sheet come down and there was bacon on that sheet. Lord, I can't eat bacon. It's unclean. Don't call something unclean that I call clean. And Peter finally said, who was I to resist God? I think of that every time I eat bacon. Well, who am I to resist God? Belly up, man. Peter is going to tell the remnant of Israel about that they're going to have real understanding that there was this couple thousand years of a dispensation of the grace of God where the world was in a reconciled state and that God put it back. For them, they're going to shift the chart. Time past will be here. But now will be here. To come will just be that little bit of the kingdom there. They actually use that terminology, but shift it. Anyway, what I'm after here is that matters when you're dealing with this passage for all that is in the world. That's a very generally stated thing, but the context straps it to a very particular particular issue. And that's the power of studying the Bible by context. And so, in especially 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, and in Jude, the remnant, they will recognize that the adversary is not simply dealing with sinful things in general. And you'll get that when you read those. You would have that in mind when you came to this verse, if you had been reading 2 Peter. And then if you knew, especially if you went on and read Jude and it reflects back on it, you say, oh, okay. Well, they're not simply dealing with sinful things in general or with all the possible sins that could ever be taking place in the world. When he comes along and uses those three expressions, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're going to recognize the adversary, he's got some particular, see, that's not general. He's got some particular things going on in the world. They know how that development of the world of the ungodly has taken place. The night is now coming to full spent status. The sun is going down, so to speak. We're past twilight. The darkness is now coming on to its full zenith. And the works of that darkness are now going to be employed in their hottest state. That's the context this is sitting in. When he says, all that is in the world. They know the adversary's got some particular things going on in it, and some particular categories of things that that he's going to zero in on, because he's got to get his man on the scene, his man of sin. He's got to get his finest hour now, because it's the most desperate thing. I mean, he is desperate. The church, the body of Christ, has now been taken off of the earth by this time in 1 John. We are now booting out the adversary's cohorts in the heavenly realm, getting it ready to be joined with the earth in the full responsiveness of the creation in the fullness of times. He's desperate. If he can hold the earth, all he's got to do is hold that one little tiny planet, and he will prove himself to be at least equal to God, Most High, possessor of at least heaven, because it's a wash if you only get one. You have to possess both heaven and earth to be the Most High God. Well, the remnant knows this is what's going on with the adversary, and that they realize he's zeroing in on some things from what had been previously developed in the world in its crisis point, when he brought the world to the point of them being vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And he's taking of that the most iniquitous type things, and they become the fuel. They're the they're the lifeblood. I use that word a lot. They're the fuel and the lifeblood by which the adversary provides for the existence of his finest hour. These things that we look, remember when we looked at that passage back in the prophet in Isaiah, where God says it's a smoke in my nose. These are some particular things that God looks at and he says, that's iniquity to me. There is some real personal offense. When you're personally offended, you have struck something, a nerve that has to do with the very person of God. And we don't have time to do it, but you could trace these all back to that issue of who really is the Lord himself. If that harkens you back to a previous Bible class, I hope it did, but we went over some of that. But anyway, what's going on here is that they recognize the adversary is going to take these very precious, most iniquitous type things as the lifeblood that he's going to deploy on the earth for his finest hour and for his man of sin to come along. And when he stands there in Jerusalem, and he stands there not as the greatest political leader the world has ever known, the greatest problem solver the world has ever known, really solving the problems of crime and sickness and disease and poverty and all of these kinds of things, but stands there as God to be worshipped. You can't just his plan is to be employed so that man will receive without question, so that man of sin, that Antichrist, will be well received by the world, the whole world. At least he'll be well received at first. He's not going to be well received a few months later, but at first he's going to be well received. And that's where the remnant is going to be existing out here. And as we will see, when the remnant of Israel goes through 2 Peter, especially chapters 2 and 3, they are told, listen, when you read that this week, watch and see if you can find three things in those two chapters, in 2 Peter 2 and 3. They're going to be told three things. If you miss them, don't worry, we'll go back and point them out. In advance, that the adversary is going to focus his attention on. That character actually focused his attention upon these three things in the past. I keep pressing the wrong as that whole night was developing all the way back here in Genesis 10, as it was all getting thicker and thicker and blacker, Peter's going to come along and he's going to look at all that development, and he's going to point out three areas in which the adversary had particular interest in involving some real iniquity type issues. And they're told in advance that the adversary focuses attention upon these things in producing the world of the ungodly in the first place. In fact, it could those things he was involved with in this world, the old world. They were the same things that brought the old world to the point where God had to judge it and destroy it. And these three things are the red hot status issues that he's got to keep in that hot status, that they're going to be brought to bear against the remnant of Israel. And they're going to be very enticing for them, especially when they wind up outside of their land and actually become the light of the world and go into the world with the light of the world and have to confront the world who's operating upon these red hot issues in these three categories. And therefore they need to take special guard against these three areas. That's why they're brought up here in 1 John chapter 2. They've got to take guard against those particular things from adversely affecting them and getting them to dim their light, to put their light out. By the way, Jude focuses upon those very things as well. He calls them something different, but you'll find three things sitting in Jude as well. They're probably really easier to see in Jude than even in Peter, but they're there. Jude is a little book. Jude was the first book, by the way, that I taught here. My very first Bible class was in Jude. I had no idea what that book was about. You liked it, but but I understand it now. I understand the reason why the things that are said in the book of Jude is because the remnant doesn't just have to deal with Israel and her apostate system, but there was a crisis reached here where the Gentiles, the world at large, they're going to have to go out in it, and they're going to be adversely affected by it if they're not careful. And it's in the very state, if you carefully look at the book of Jude, you'll see that the world is in the very state Jesus said it would be in when he described by way of analogy what it'll be like out there when the Lord's day of wrath hits. He said, as in the days of Noah, the judgment that took place out here, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The world will be brought to its zenith of ungodliness once again. Well, my point is that when John picks up this issue in a much more advanced way than Peter did, with the view to the remnant of Israel having to be on guard against these things, that's why John says what he does there in verse 16. When he says, for all that is in the world. See, with this background, with this little bit of contextual, you see, oh, well, he's not just talking about, he's just not cramming every sin that could ever be committed into that phrase, all that is in the world. This is setting within a context that says, I'm talking about the world here is all that the adversary is doing in the world to bring it to his finest hour. And in that context, he can say, all that is in the world. And that's going to be taking place when that fifth and final installment takes place for Israel, especially the first part of it, when the adversary is going to have his finest hour. That's the all that John has in view. All that's in the world. Again, if somebody comes along, I can't deny that every sin you could possibly commit can fall in one of these three categories. That's perfectly true. But those things can also be used in a much more specific context, and that's the way they're used in 1 John 2. In a context in which you are supposed to be thinking like a member of the remnant of Israel, intelligently understanding what just preceded your education from Hebrews through 2 Peter, and you clearly see the adversary's activities and involvement and what's going on in the world as he brings it to the point of being fully, the night being fully spent, the works of darkness being the fuel of it all, and those works of darkness now providing for his finest hour out in the world. All of that is taking place, and all that's in the world now is concentrating upon that. It's all coming together. It's all reaching a climax. It's all reaching its acme. And that's what he's doing more precisely by saying all that is in the world. And in connection with the context of the adversary as that wicked one, he's just been mentioned as that twice, that wicked one who is bringing his finest hour aspect of his night into play. All that's going on in connection with that falls into these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And John makes the remnant of Israel understand that none of that is of the Father. All of that is of the world. That's the world under the auspices of the adversary's darkest, blackest night, and the works of darkness fueling it. And all of that is going to be judged by God. There's some fascinating things that God's going to do in judging the world. There's some things that he has actually built into his creation that is going to make it so that when he judges, he will prove to the ones being judged that there's more evidence against them than just his own omniscience. He could rightly and justly judge somebody. And by the way, he's going to do this. He's going to do this fast. Oftentimes people say, well, if you think about how many billions of people there are that are believers in 2,000 some years, how is he going to get the judgment seat of Christ done before we ever get back to earth? He's actually built something into the firmament itself that is a record-keeping system that can be accessed at the speed of light. See, we confine it to the time, North Carolina time. He can do things accurate and to your satisfaction. He's not just going to come up there and say, I'm God, you're not, I know everything, you don't, you're guilty or not guilty. He's going to be able to actually pull the record up and show it to you, your life, every thought of your life, in three-dimensional hologram form. And it'll all be a true record. Now, that sounds like I'm nuts. Maybe I am. But I believe that there's something that he has actually built in creation itself that is keeping that record right now. Well, I don't have time to get into that, but there's some interesting passages in God's Word that indicate that the record is in the earth. Anyway, he's going to judge it. And his judgment is going to be something far greater than anything you and I have ever thought about. And it's going to be absolutely accurate, so no person can cry foul. Either a believer at the judgment seat of Christ for your reward decoration, your evaluation, or for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. It's an awful thing to have to take somebody and put them in the position that they themselves put themselves in and let them go. Everybody says, I can't believe a loving God is going to cast somebody to hell or the lake of fire. He's not. You put yourself there. You demanded to be there. You want to be there. It would be unjust if he didn't let you go there. So you're going to go where you can, for eternity, work your salvation on your own. and you'll never be able to do it. Anyway, didn't mean to get off on that. I just want you to know I am studying. I'm working hard for you. I really am. And in time, the details of all this will come out. But John makes it very clear here that these are the three categories that God looks at and says, this is what the world consists of under the auspices of that power of darkness, Satan himself. And John instructs the members of the remnant of Israel, they are to in no way participate in those things, these areas. This, this, and this will put your light out. This is darkness. You are light. That's why, look, there's a passage. I used to always use this with Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is my treatment. This is the way I was taught by my pastor to treat Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the cults who come knocking on your door. I don't get the Mormons too much there in Wake Forest, but I sure do get the Jehovah's Witnesses a lot. And I have a neighbor who it is impossible to have a conversation with. She just does all the talking. She's a great neighbor, but I've never had a conversation with her. I've lived there since 1995 and never had a conversation with her. She's always just talked to me, but I never get a word in edgewise. And she's saved, and she loves talking about the Lord and the Bible to anybody and everybody. And so what I do is I just simply say, you know, I'm not interested, but my neighbor. Please, I did this once. Cindy can verify this. I sent the Jehovah's Witnesses over to her house, and that was like early in the morning. In the afternoon, we went to run an errand, and they were still there in her carport. And she was doing all the talking. And it was the first time I ever saw Jehovah's Witnesses just wanting to get out of there. Yeah. But really, this isn't a passage for that, but this is the one I always appeal to. But when you understand where John's epistles fall, you'll understand this passage. Flip over to 2 John. I'll show you the passage. But this goes along with John instructing the members of the remnant of Israel that they are in no way participate in these things. That's why he says here, pick it up at, it's only 13 verses, but pick it up at the two verses I'm after is verses 9 and following. Let's pick it up at verse 10. Verse 10 and 11 are the ones I'm after. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that's the doctrine that they understand, they're operating upon this light. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You don't even come along and say, have a nice day. Why? Verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That's how bad things are going to be in that final installment. That if you so much as even show an act of friendliness to this person who is perpetrating the adversary's doctrine, you are, in the eyes of God, participating in his evil deed. That's how separate that remnant has to be from the world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's why John goes on to say what he says. Come back to 1 John 2 now, and we'll close with this. That's why John says what he does in the next verse. Right after verse 16, he says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, in verse 17, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look at verse 18. This is why John says, little children, it is the last time. Boy, you would really understand that well if you understood that the time frame in which you've got out here. This is it, boys. This is the last time. This is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They know that based upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts, the teaching of Hebrews through 2 Peter. They realize we're not just in our last days, we're at the last time. In other words, we're right looking down the very barrel of the business end of the adversary's policy of evil. He's going to pull the trigger, and the man of sin comes onto the scene. Well, that's the context of what's behind that phrase that we're after here when he talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, my point in all of that is that all of the adversary's activities in the world that are the lifeblood of his night, that Peter will teach as being put into three categories, that John picks up on that and describes them this way, those three categories that even have to be maintained by the adversary during this dispensation of grace, when it comes to the works of darkness, the lust of the flesh can actually be described, the lust of the flesh can actually be further understood to be rioting and drunkenness. And we're going to see there's a connection. We're going to learn this is general. It's in a very specific context, but it is general. We're going to learn some layers to this. And there's a couple of layers that we're going to learn, and each layer is going to get more detailed. But one of those layers is that we're going to find out that the lust of the flesh perfectly matches up with rioting and drunkenness. There is a connection. That the lust of the eyes perfectly lines up with chambering and wantonness. I'm pausing because I'm letting you think through your Bible about some of these things. Chambering and wantonness. You can find the lust of the eyes matching up with that in the life of David and Bathsheba. The pride of life is going to perfectly match up with strife and envying. And that's why these three categories are important even to us. Let me do one more thing real quick, and this is what we'll focus in on a little bit next time. Like I said, these things actually occurred in the old world. This has been Satan's modus operandi from the very beginning. Come back to Genesis chapter 3. We'll close with this. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to say some more about this. I'm just going to get it out on the table right now, and then we'll pick it up next time with a little more to say. Not a lot, but I think it's important. This is where you have the Garden of Eden. There are only, the population of the earth now is two. The adversary has already usurped the authority in the heavenly realm and has taken it. The positions of governmental authority in the heavenly realm. He now sets his sight on the earth, his sights on the earth, and he's got this one particular guy who is the monarch of the earth to contend with so he can legally usurp the authority of Adam on this earth. And this is the story, the historical account of it. He appears, the adversary, Satan appears in the form of a serpent. And now the serpent, verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. What was she, the first biblical scholar. She just actually read into the Bible something that wasn't there. God never said not to touch it. He said, don't eat it. You can touch it, play with it, climb it. I don't care what. But don't eat it. But she added that. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Like I said, one of the things that strikes me in this whole passage is that when this serpent starts speaking to Eve, she doesn't pass out and say, oh, Adam, you're not going to believe this. An animal's talking. Apparently, a lot of the animals talked. I don't know if all of them did, but some of them did. They will again. They can communicate with human beings, and they could communicate with the animals just by talking. There's little residual parts of that still around today. You can talk to a dog. It doesn't talk back. Well, some people say, row, row, you. It's saying, I love you, but scientists are totally stymied by the fact that they can get monkeys to actually do some sign language. Well, not if you're a Bible believer, but they're not, mostly. But here, it's the serpent is doing more here than just talking. He's talking a good talk. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, so forth and so on. But verse 6 is what I'm after. The woman saw that the tree was what? What does it say? Good for food. Lust of the flesh. What's the next one say? Pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. What's the third thing she says? Desire to make her wise. The pride of life. We'll develop this a little bit further next time. But Satan does a very quick study of the human mind. That, what you read in from verse 1 through verse 6 there, is absolutely genius on the part of Satan. He is touching on the very things in a human mind that will one day allow him, all the way back there, to have his finest hour on this earth. He began that way. There's real purpose, real planning, real careful thought with every word he says to that woman of what he's tempting her to do. And knowing how her psychology as a human being is made up, he's able to touch the very three areas and begin generating within her heart the very three things and areas that he's going to need to one day not just take two human beings, dumb old Adam, he went right in after her, not just to take two human beings, but to take billions of them in the whole world and be able to pull their strings just like he did with one person in the garden. If he could do it with her, he can do it with them all. And man at large today doesn't even know how he's being played. The world has no idea. There's only one person, I don't mean one person, but there's one type of person on the face of this earth that knows that. And it's a well-trained, well-educated son of God. He knows how the world is being played. He sees beyond the awfulness and the vileness of the sin. And not to say that he sets it aside. It is vile and awful and disgusting. But even more than that, he sees how it manipulates and plays into the hands of the adversary for his finest hour. And folks, that's why you should be properly motivated, desirous, zealous, to do something about it by casting off those works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Well, we'll stop right there for today. Next time we'll look at this passage just a little bit. We're going to spend a lot of time on it because I want to get to Peter, but we're going to develop that just a little bit more than what I did here. But anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up next time. Everything makes sense okay? No burning questions? All right. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, what a good day it is to be together as the body. What a great experience it is to be able to be fed upon your word. And we appreciate having this most precious commodity in our hands today, your words, being preserved in time and in the attack that has been made upon it. It is truly a miracle to have this book in our hand. We're grateful of that, and we thank you for its power to effectually work within us, to change us, and to conform us into the image of your dear Son. We thank you and appreciate every member of this assembly, and their own edification is as important, if not more important than ours, and how that our love for them and our care and our concern for them matches our own concern for our own physical body parts. And we're grateful to have that body thinking going in our assembly and that care and that love and that concern and that matches and reflects your own. And we're grateful also to have your godly hatred and disdain for the things of this world and for the sinfulness of this world and the works of darkness that comprise it. And look forward to being able to put into practice this godly thinking now so that our light can begin to shine in this world. We thank you for that opportunity. We pray for your wisdom in all matters that we have dealt with from your word today, that your word will prevail, that my mistakes or mishandling of things or misstating of things is set aside and the truth and the power of your word prevails in our hearts. We thank you for this opportunity as a local church and pray that we have your wisdom in all of these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.